It's been said that in life there are some things that are simply worthy of repetition. And I shall say that only once. Some things that are so glorious, so vital, so life-giving, so life-transforming, so fundamental, so foundational, that they need to be repeated. More than that, they need to be constantly affirmed in the words we find here in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. Titus, when you get there, what I want you to do when these people come and they gather and you're preaching to them, I want you to affirm these things again and again and again. I want you to drive these things home time and time again. There's a double force really here in this verse. First of all, Paul says that the things he's written to Titus, he wishes, wants, desires, deliberately wills for Titus. Is that forceful? That's what's going on in the heart and the mind of Paul. He wishes, he wills, he deliberately desires these things. What? That Titus would confirm, affirm, intensely, intensively, stress, assert, emphasize with confidence. You got the message? The things that Paul has written to him. There's a real force and penetration about these things. Well, what are they? And why are they so important that Titus is to constantly affirm them? What are the things? Well, they are these things spoken of in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. That's not much help, you say. What are these things? Is it everything that Paul's written from the beginning of the letter? Probably not. Is it the things which are, to quote the beginning and the end of chapter 2, the things which are proper for sound doctrine, chapter 2 and verse 1, or the things spoken of in verse 15 of chapter 2, speak these things? Are those the things which Titus is to affirm constantly? Well, probably. But I think there's probably a narrower meaning for what Paul is writing here. He probably refers not even to all that he's been writing in what we now know as chapter 3. The thing that he's most likely referring to is the sentence which covers verses 4 to 7. That sentence which we've looked at over 4 or 5 weeks now. That sentence which is a concise and yet comprehensive creed, the three C's, a concise yet comprehensive creed. It's a wonderful statement about salvation. It would seem that this is the faithful saying. It's one sentence in the original Greek, so I'm told. And the faithful saying is made up of ingredients, which are these things. So it seems that in verse 8, Paul is referring back to what he's just written, saying, Titus, this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly. One thing I would add to that is that the sheer context suggests that you ought to really include verse 3 in that. I say that because verse 4 begins with a but, which is a contrast, isn't it? So it seems strange to start there and not to include the contrast of verse 3. What's more, in verse 3 itself begins with the word for. It's the beginning of the explanation of why it is that Christians are to live in the way they've been instructed. And you'll remember, I hope, that's what we've been looking at week after week after week here. It's the second time Paul's done this in the letter. He does it in chapter 2. He outlines how we're to live as Christians once we're saved. And then he says, this is the reason, this is the motivation, this is even the ability that you have now to live the way that I've been instructing you. Here's the motivation. He does that in chapter 2. He does it again here in chapter 3, especially from verse 4. It seems to me that what he's saying is here is, this is the faithful saying, Titus. By which he may mean that this is a confession of faith of the early church. It may be that this sentence was learnt and repeated, perhaps even sung together. It was a faithful saying. They knew it. They trusted in it. And maybe they even sang it to one another. And this is the motivation. This is the reason why it is that you who are Christians are to live in the way in which you've been instructed. You may already know that the term faithful saying or trustworthy saying appears five times in what we call the pastoral letters. That's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy and Titus. There are five trustworthy sayings in the New Testament. It's not always obvious whether a phrase, "this is a faithful saying," refers to what the writer's just written or what he's about to write. We think on three occasions he says, "this is a faithful saying," and then he gives you the faithful saying. However, this is one of two occasions where we think that he says, "this is a faithful saying," and is referring back to what he's just written. If that is the case, and I think there's every reason to suggest that that is the case, then the Apostle Paul simply aches for this concise and yet comprehensive creed, this statement about salvation, to be constantly affirmed, stressed, emphasized by Titus. Titus, you keep coming back to it week upon week upon week. Titus, don't ever stray from this. This is what you need to hammer home, Titus, because this is what your hearers need to hear. And therefore, I think there's three immediate lessons from that. Number one, perhaps the smallest of the three, is that we need to be learning and repeating and meditating upon gospel truth, on these faithful sayings. I do hope that you talk to yourself during the week. I hope that you talk the gospel to yourself during the week. I hope you do it every day. That you learn something like this concise yet comprehensive creed of salvation. That you learn it, that you breathe it, that you live it. I'd ask you, how are you going to do that in this coming week? I think it's vitally important, every day if we can, in our quiet time, to be conscious of the five pillars, possibly six, that we're going to see here this evening. And to be rehearsing them and meditating and reminding yourself of them, because these are the things that really matter in life. That we're seeing ourselves in the light of the glorious truth of the gospel. Because the world won't encourage you to do that. It'll encourage you to see yourself in terms of your age or your looks or your bank account. And the Bible encourages you to see yourself in the light of God's truth. And if you don't do that, you'll be living a life which is less than it could be. Because this is a faithful saying. It's to be constantly affirmed. Therefore, it's to be constantly learned and applied to ourselves. The second lesson is, I want you to notice the place for doctrine and teaching. Because that's what the statement is full on, isn't it? Verses 4, 5 and 6 and 7 are full of glorious doctrinal truths. Don't be frightened by doctrine. We're to be soaked in the truth of God's word. We're to be absorbed by it. There are six probably truths here this evening that are to be constantly affirmed by Titus. Therefore, surely his hearers are to be expected to be familiar with them, intimate with these glorious truths. They really are to be the bedrock of their lives, their foundation, every day. Not just things, oh, I better think about that because it's a Sunday. No, it's Monday morning, I'm going out into the world, and it's a bit of a hostile place, and I don't much like what I'm doing. Before my toes even touch the carpet in the morning, if I've got a carpet, let me remind myself of these pillars. That way I'm putting on the armour of God. And we looked at that, didn't we, for several months ad nauseum, several years ago, in Ephesians 6. But put it on. Put these truths on and go out a different person in the day. Number one, we've got to learn these things. Number two, they are truths. A very famous preacher in the States this week tweeted, quote, "When preachers stress learning truth more than living it, members become educated far beyond their level of obedience." Well, there's much truth in that. When preachers stress learning truth more than living it, members become educated far beyond their level of obedience. Truth in that. But we need both. We've got to learn truth, and then we've got to live it out. which takes us on thirdly. It is to be learned, but very definitely, very clearly, with a view to how we live. You know, Titus, having preached these things, is not expecting it just to have been an academic exercise. We see in this chapter, we saw in the last one, that Paul sets out the grounds, the motivation, the reasons that Christians now are to live as God instructs them to live. And how does he do that? He does it by concise doctrinal statements, but with a view to them living out the life commanded. And Paul expresses that these things are to be constantly affirmed with a purpose. He tells us what that purpose is. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. That's what's to mark out our lives. Our lives are, as we've seen before, to adorn the doctrine, chapter 2, verse 10, to make attractive the teaching of God our Saviour. And we do that in a life of good works. The one drives the other. The other is driven by the one. The five truths leading to the sixth truth, the sixth essential ingredient of salvation, is a sense, is the evidence of salvation is seen in our good works. Now tonight, I don't want to deal much with good works. But I do want you to bear in mind that there is a faithful saying. The things in the faithful saying are to be affirmed constantly with a purpose. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. I want you to hold that good works. Sort of park it in a sense this evening for next week. Because that's the purpose of these things being affirmed. In the three pastoral epistles, little tangent on good works here, 14 times we read of good works, good works, good works, good works, good works. It's been argued that the dominant theme of the pastoral epistles is good works. We saw right back at the beginning, didn't we, chapter 1, verse 1, the acknowledgement of truth that leads to godliness. We acknowledge the truth and it leads to something. It's in accordance with what? Godliness. It's how we live. That's the evidence. And just to give you a little bit of taste of perhaps next week, in the very purpose of Christ's death, as we've seen here in chapter 2, was to purify for himself a people who would be enthusiastic for what? Good works. So we've got to have good works right in the forefront of our minds. Secondly, good works are never the basis of our salvation. We've seen that in chapter 2, verse 5. But they are the essential evidence. You've seen somebody who's been saved, and they've been truly saved, you'll see the evidence in their lives. If they were put on trial for being a Christian, you'd be able to bring the evidence, and the evidence would be their good works. It's not what saved them, but it is what salvation leads to. Thirdly, it's therefore expected that all Christians will be equipped and ready to do them. We've seen that in chapter 3, verse 1, haven't we? Remind them to be ready for every good work. That means if you're a Christian here tonight, there's no excuse, there's no hiding place. You are equipped and expected to be ready to do good works. In the pastorals, we read that women are to seek this special adornment of good works. In the pastorals, we read that the rich people are to accept their responsibility for good works. You can't escape it. Fourthly, you can argue that since pastoral oversight is a good work, all Christian leaders should be conspicuous for the good works that they do. Good works is a vital evidence that we are the Lord's. You remember that we read that widows were not to be registered on the widow's list unless they met one criteria was that they had a good reputation for good works. If they haven't, they don't go on the list. Titus is told, and I take that that every pastor is therefore told, to model good works. So you can't run from good works. Fifthly, above all, it's by good works that the gospel is adorned and commended to outsiders. That's all I'm saying about good works this evening. But I wanted to put that in so that we realise why this faithful saying is here. Why is it to be constantly affirmed that we who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works? Friends, how we live is vital. Where you work, where you spend your week, how you spend that week is vital, because you're living for Christ. And you may be the only source of light that the people around you ever see. And that life is to be known for a life of good works. It seems to me that here we have the cylinders that fire that life of good works. They are the motivation for us living as we are to live. And those are the things which Paul says, Titus, I want you, I desire you, I deliberately will you to constantly affirm these things. And therefore, as we go through them this evening, I want to ask you, how are you going to deal with these five truths, these five cylinders that then is added to the sixth one of good works? How are you more going to take these things on board in your life? What will you do in the coming week? What will you start to do as part of your regular pattern of your walk before God to ensure that these things are there every day? That you're dressed in your right mind. The faithful saying included these ingredients, number one. And you see, these are just the simple things that we need to remind ourselves of every day. If we're reading God's word every day, we'll be being reminded of them. But number one is that we need to remind ourselves of what we are or what we were by nature. Never lose sight of that. Maybe bring it into your quiet time every day by confessing your sin, what you are by nature. But somehow, don't go through the day without that registering in your mind, having a part of your communion with God that you recognise what you were by nature. Verse 3. We saw it a few weeks ago. We ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Until we really own what is true of us by nature, we'll never realise how wonderful grace is. That's half of our problem. We try to wriggle out of this by not owning what the Bible says of us by nature. We're, number one, fools. We lack nous. That's what the word literally means. As we saw, we're incapable of spiritual understanding and wisdom without the Spirit of God. That's what man is like since the fall. We need to own that of ourselves. That was what was once true of us too. It would be true of us this evening had we not been saved. We're disobedient. We willfully reject God and his authority. We won't have him to rule over us. We're a race that's in defiant rebellion against the living God. That's what the word of God says. And until we own that truth about ourselves, we'll have no real interest in Jesus Christ the Saviour. We were deceived, wanderers who were being led astray, seduced and deluded by the world, the flesh, and the devil. How easy it is to want to paper the cracks over these things and forget them and think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, and that doesn't magnify God. It makes more of us than we ought to be making of ourselves. The first pillar, if you like, is that we remember what we were or are by nature. We were enslaved, we were bound, tied to corrupted and impure desires, to deviant pleasures. Do you know what was once true of you as it was once true of me? That you were malicious. You had an evil, perverse disposition of mind that wished harm on others. You might have been the kind of person who went to your room at night and pulled legs off spiders, but there were people you'd have done that to as well. Perhaps they didn't know it, but you know it. Because that's what you were like in your heart. Envious, resenting, and coveting the good of other people. Hateful and hating, odiously, horribly self-centred. I really think that there's much to be commended about reminding ourselves, part of our quiet time, if it were, every day, what was once true of us, where we've come from. Ephesians 2, that we're dead, doomed, dominated, that we were condemned to an everlasting destruction and under God's wrath. If you forget where you came from, you can be in great difficulty in the Christian life. And I ask you, this first pillar, how are you going to remind yourself of that on a daily basis? Reminding yourself where you came from. The second thing we need to remind ourselves of is that there was in our lives a time of a but God. But God. We sang Newton's hymn, didn't we, this morning, "The Hour I First Believed." How precious that grace appeared, "The Hour I First Believed." If you're a Christian here this evening, then what was once true of you is no longer true of you, and the simple reason is because in your life there's been a but God. But God. God stepped into your foolish, disobedient, malicious, envious little life, and he saved you. Isn't that remarkable? You know, we need to think of ourselves in the light of what's true of us. I need to walk through Monday through Saturday. I'm saved. I'm saved. You know, a little like Billy Bray used to dance down the streets of Cornwall, didn't he? "I'm a son of a king. I'm a son of a king. I'm a son." They all thought he was nuts, but I mean, he was great for his own soul. He knew what he was. He was seeing himself in the light of what was true of him. You know, you'd be a completely different person if you saw yourself more and more in the light of what is true of you. But this was once true. But secondly, there was a but God. Perhaps you weren't looking for him particularly, but he came to you. He'd been looking for you. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Perhaps you used his name as a term of blasphemy. And he came to you, just as he'd always planned to do. Just as he'd chosen to do from before time began, in eternity past. He chose you. We reminded ourselves, didn't we, this morning? Loved, chosen, saved for glory. Loved, chosen, saved for glory. And he saved you. And oh, you need to see yourself in the light of that truth. I'm a sinner saved by God. He saved you from your sin and its consequences. He saved you from sin's penalty. The penalty of spiritual death and punishment. Jesus Christ faced it and dealt with it once and for all in your place. God saved you. He saved you from sin's power. Its totalitarian rule in your life. It once dominated you. And it doesn't any longer because you've been set free. Why? Because he saved you. You're a slave who's been set free from your slavery to sin. He saved you in measure from sin's practice. It's certainly no longer the unbroken pattern in your life, and we trust that there's increasing progress as we go up the age scale. And of course, he saved you ultimately from sin's presence. Because one day you really are going to be in a place where there's no sin, and there's no thought of sin, and there's no death, and there's no tears, and there's no suffering. And you're going to be there, though once you did not know any of this, once you were disobedient and deceived, for one reason only, that God saved you. There came a time in your life when you repented of your sins, you turned to Christ, you were united to him once and now forever. And you need to see yourself in the light of that. Number one, what I once was. Number two, there's been a but God. And he has saved me. How easy it is for the reality of God to fade during the day. It's in that book, isn't it? Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes. And he talks about David and his sin with Bathsheba. He says what's been going on in David's mind over the months. The reality of God has been fading, and in that moment when he looks, the reality of God faded, and so he did what he shouldn't have done. And our problem is the reality of God fades from our foolish minds. We need to remind ourselves what we once were. We need to remind ourselves there's been about God. Thirdly, we have to remind ourselves why? How come? How come there's been this change? How come he saved me? What are the grounds, if you like? Number three, what are the grounds by which I've been saved? Well, let me tell you again that it isn't because of any merit that you had in you. We looked at that, didn't we, when we looked at verse 5 together. It's not because of your merit, it's because of his mercy. Two M's. Not your merit, but all because of his mercy. You're no longer what once you were, because God has saved you, and he has saved you not because of what you have done. Not because of any righteous action which you have taken. We said before, if you were to heap up all of your righteous actions and say, Lord, please deal with me according to these things of which I'm rather proud, he would say of all of them, they're filthy ranks. The grounds on which he saved you, we saw, were fourfold: his kindness, his love, his mercy, his grace. It's all of him. You're no longer what you once were if you're a Christian here tonight, because God saved you, and he did that out of the goodness of his heart that has served you kindly. God was ready and eager to give the necessary gift to see you saved. He saved you on the grounds that he loved you. He had a strong affection for the human race. He was eager to deliver them from pain and distress. He saved you because of his mercy. He's had pity on you. He's had compassion upon you. He's seen you in your utter helpless need. And having the adequate resources, he was thrilled, eager to give them to save you. Saved because of his kindness, saved because of his love, saved because of his mercy, and saved, as we heard this morning, because of his free and undeserved favour, his grace. Saved by grace alone. This is all my plea. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. You're no longer what once you once were, because God has saved you, and he saved you on the grounds of his love, his mercy, his kindness, his grace. Fourth pillar, how? What were the means by which he saved you? And we've seen these three things. First of all, you were washed. That reminds you that you were dirty. You were washed, that inner cleansing which recognises that you were impure, guilty, vile and helpless, false and full of sin. But my friend, you have known the washing away of all that separated you from God and offended him. It's all been washed away. You've been cleansed, you've been washed in that fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. You've known, you've experienced the truth of sinners plunged beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Hallelujah, we're cleansed. Second thing we saw by way of means was that we're born again. You are now a new creation, no more in condemnation. Here in the grace of God you stand. You've been regenerated. God the Holy Spirit has come to you. You was spiritually dead, and he's made you alive in the Lord Jesus Christ. A new principle of life has been implanted in you, the very life of Almighty God. Can you see how vital it is to have these things, as it were, at our fingertips, to be the very fibre of our being as we walk through this life? I'm no longer what I once was, because God has saved me according to his kindness, his love, his mercy and his grace. I've been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm a child of God. I'm a new creation. I've had a new birth. It's true of you. And if anything more than that thrills you, then I pity you. I simply pity you tonight. How wonderful to be a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. To have been crucified with Christ and raised with him. We were born again. A spiritual resurrection from the spiritual death. The means, number one, we are washed. Number two, we are born again. Number three, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, we were justified. You have been declared by God through your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ right with God on account of what Jesus Christ has done for you. That's true of you if you're a Christian here this evening. You were unrighteous, but a wonderful message of the Bible is God has declared that sinners, and we're all sinners, that sinners who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ are fully pardoned, acquitted of all of their guilt, and are brought into right standing with God on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done for them. You've been justified. You stand tonight in Christ as right with God. Your account was empty of what it needed to be full of. There was no righteousness to your account. It was full of what needed not to be there, sin. But that wonderful exchange has taken place. Simply through you believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that faith was a gift from God. A great exchange has taken place whereby your sin was taken away. Because your sin was counted against him who paid the price for it. Him who settled its account by suffering its consequences. As though he had led the unrighteous life which you led. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, bless the Lord, oh my soul. And his perfect obedience and righteousness have been credited to you as though you had led the righteous life that he led. What are you this evening? Well, I'm not what I once was. Why aren't you? Because God saved me. How did he do that? Well, on the basis of his goodness and kindness and love and mercy and grace. What happened to you? Well, I was washed. I was born again. I was justified. What marvellous truths to own and live by. And the last pillar of this faithful saying, the goal and purpose was that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brothers and sisters here this evening, if we just put all together in one commune everything that we owned, I doubt it would be very impressive. And yet in Christ we're heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've been appointed and marked out to inherit the kingdom with Christ. Because through faith we're united with the King. And he's no ordinary King. He's the King of Kings. And we have a glorious inheritance. Uncorruptible, undefiled, doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for us. What have we been saved from? Well, we've been saved from a godless eternity which we deserved because we were deceived and foolish and disobedient. What have we been saved to? The fullness of the new heavens and the new earth. And eternal life will be ours in its fullness. We are aliens and strangers here. We're in this world, but we're not of it because we're now of another place. As we mentioned this morning, we were saved in hope. And every one of us here tonight who truly is a Christian will one day enjoy the fullness of God in a life which can never die on the new earth under the new heavens, when we will join with a multitude that no man can number, gathered out of all the nations to show forth God's praise forever and forever and forever in the world to come. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there'll be no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. We are a people of hope tonight. An unimaginable and unending and unclouded fellowship with God awaits us, unspoiled by sin or tears or death. One day we shall be fully delivered from sin and evil in every single respect. We shall see him as he is. And we shall be like him. And we have that joyful expectation, that certainty. And all because the Lamb in the centre of the throne was slain for us. And with his blood he purchased men and women and young people for God. And that's those five pillars, if you like. That's a trustworthy saying. That's a faithful saying. And these things, Titus, I want you to affirm constantly. That your people who listen would be forever aware of their need of salvation, the source of their salvation, the ground of their salvation, the means of the salvation, the goal of that salvation, and that all of those things would lead to them producing the evidence of that salvation. They be careful to maintain good works. But the faithful saying is the foundation. And I trust that you will build your life on those five pillars. Titus was told, constantly affirm these things in your teaching. Perhaps Paul could have gone on to say, so that your hearers would rehearse them to themselves, so that their foundations will be strong, and a life that truly adorns the doctrine will blossom. The pillars, the cylinders, will fire the life of good works. In the faithful saying, we find the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, all three. We find salvation past, present, and future. And these things are to be affirmed strongly, confidently, and forever. Can I ask you to think about what you're going to do in the light of this faithful saying, which, like Titus, I'm to affirm constantly? Can I ask you to think about how you're going to remember and rehearse your salvation and live in the light of it? What could you do this week? What change could you make in your life? It's a change of heart, but to make much more of your Saviour than you do, and of His grace. Remembering what once was true of you will help you. Remembering that He saved you will help you. Remembering that He saved you not because of any merit of yours, but because of His mercy, grace, kindness, and love will help you. To remind you that you've been washed and justified and born again will help you. To remind yourself that you're an heir according to the hope of eternal life will help you. And may it motivate then your daily mission, which is to live in a manner that pleases the God who has saved you. This is a faithful or trustworthy saying. And these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. If you've never believed in God, can I call you tonight to turn from your sin, to believe upon this great God who you've offended? Can ask you to repent of your disobedience, of your foolishness, of your rebellion against God, and come and bow your heart before the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world, who suffered, bled, and died on Calvary's cross to pay the price of sin. Can I call you to turn to Him this evening and believe upon Him that you too would be saved.